I invite you to turn to the first chapter of Acts as we've begun this important historical book, the historical record of the founding of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have many events taking place here. We arrive at the outset of the book of Acts and we're actually awestruck by the tremendous events that are unfolding, the accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we're carried from what would be considered part one of Luke's contribution in writing and what he recorded, which is Luke's gospel, and now into book two from Luke, which is the account of the Acts of the Apostles. That is what our Lord accomplished through his apostles, the sent ones. The sent ones, as they're sent out, the ecclesia, the called ones, who are now forming what are called the Church of Jesus Christ, his bride. In this first 11 verses, we're looking at just a handful of verses, really, but in them, we receive the most magnificent truths that have ever been proclaimed to mankind. Here we sit this morning with the privilege to be able to hear these things. Within 11 verses, so many things are taking place as God continues the work of redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ. I invite you to read along with me, Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Or to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, our minds linger on many of the things that are unfolded in these words. We thank you, Lord, that even after two millennia, they find their way into our hearing this morning. We, the people, O Lord, of this church, this local church, that you're speaking to through your word this morning, and around the world, through other sermons, other churches, and the many, many believers that hear the word of God and are struck by the words as inspired words of God, authoritative, eternal. Lord, help us to understand, though briefly, though limited in our capacity to understand, by the work of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be here present among us, in us, revealing what these words mean to us about our great and glorious God, and the redemption that we've received through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, be with us now, we pray, as we struggle with these words and their understanding. May we come to the place of understanding that our appreciation for what you have done grow deeper in our hearts and erupt in an effulgence of praise in your holy name, in which we praise you now. Amen. So as we're looking at these 11 verses, it seems like a lot of verses, and there's a lot going on here. As what this is it's a, I, for lack of a better word, I refer to it as stitching. That is, the way God amazingly stitches things together from where things were left off at the end of Luke's gospel into what he's doing now in Acts. There's some things that are important by way of repetition, as we looked at last week in the introduction, and now we look at the ascension as it unfolds in verse 9. So the way that we're going to look at this, because we can only understand things sequentially and in segments, wrapping our minds around them, but I think it's important for us to get the significance of what's been accomplished here in the opening of Acts. Even before we get to the great chapter 2 and the advent of the Holy Spirit, much has taken place. We have much information to savor and to meditate over. So first of all, we're going to look at the foundation of Jesus Christ in verse 1 and 2. The second, and I'll repeat these, of course, as we go, but here they are in their entirety. Secondly, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 3. Third, we're going to look at the witness of Jesus Christ in verse 4 through 8. And fourth, we're going to look at the ascension of Jesus Christ in verse 9. And five, the brief mention of the return of Jesus Christ in verse 10 and 11. So we have to process these things. They're brief now, but they're covered in full in the gospel, and they're going to be unpacked as we go forward in the book of Acts and we see things unfold. So it will be a brief treatment of these things, but these must be clarified in our mind as we go forward so that we might have an appreciation and accuracy in terms of what happens in the book of Acts. To avoid error, much error has been the result of people who have misunderstood or mishandled this important book. It's the important bridge, of course, from the Gospels to the Epistles. And there's many things that develop there. So we're going to start today with, number one, the foundation of Jesus Christ and what we mean by that. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 again. In the first book, his Gospel, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he's referring to primarily what the account of the disciples was, the experience of the disciples, the things that they were recording and reporting and proclaiming. Luke has put all of that together, but he's put it together in one full compendium that was one volume, his gospel and Acts, and that has since, as I mentioned last week, been separated into his gospel and into the book of Acts. So he's dealing with that. They were actually, and the reason he's taken their accounts is they were eyewitnesses. They're about to choose the replacement for Judas at the end of this chapter. And one of the requirements for an apostle is you must have witnessed these things. You must have witnessed Christ in person. And so they are eyewitnesses of both his works and students of his word. So Jesus in the disciples is laying an important foundation, is the point. Of course, it began in his three-year ministry in the Gospels as we read the accounts of Christ while he was still alive, walking with his disciples, much teaching, much works being done. And they, of course, the disciples, were the one who witnessed Jesus perform miracles and were taught directly by him. There's going to be a reason as we go along, because we're going to take a slow transition from the Gospels to Acts so that we don't make mistakes, misunderstanding something or leaving something out. So it may seem like superfluous to go over some of these things again, but no, it's very important in this stitching idea that we do that so we're sure of ourselves wading into some pretty wild times, pretty explosive times when the Holy Spirit comes. So they were promised after his departure, as we mentioned last week, the promise of the Father was of a promised Holy Spirit, anticipating the ascension of Christ, his return to the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit would come. They knew about that, that he would dwell in them, illuminating them, empowering them, and bringing to their remembrance all the truth that Jesus had taught so that they could carry on his work. Why? Because he's going away. He's going with the Father. But his work, which has been begun before time, even though we think in boxes, because that's the only way we can handle things, we have books and we have chapters within books. This is the continuing work of Jesus Christ. And this is how it started, with the advent of his physical arrival on earth. So John 14, 26 said, "But the Helper," this is Jesus speaking to them while he was alive, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." At that point, they had very little, if any, understanding of what he's actually talking about. But they're hearing these things. They're being prepared. Jesus is pouring a very important foundation with those 12 men. In chapter 16 of John's account, verse 13 to 14, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." I am setting things up, he could be saying, for the book of Acts. What takes place there? Because I will ascend to the Father, and I'm sending you another who will indwell you and bring understanding to you so that you can continue my work. We have, and I think I don't know if we covered this line, but it's very important right after the list of five in the opening. We have this process, these events in segments, but I want you to be careful here to look here throughout for the hand of the divine in seamless continuity. That's important. That's key to understanding at the opening of Acts what's going on and how we should interpret what's going on. This is an unbroken work of Christ that comes, we pick it up in the Gospels and we carry it forward. Like I said, these are boxes, these are segments, but it's an unbroken, seamless continuity of the divine hand of God providentially. Think it's important providentially, for instance, that these two books were one at one time. It was one volume, Luke 1 and Luke 2 put together. Seamless continuity of the divine hand of God in the outworking of providence, the continuity of his Son's work. Very important for our clear understanding of what takes place in the book of Acts. So I apologize for having to back up on that. And you can move forward, Barbara, now after John 16. Jesus Christ alone provides the unshakable foundation for the continuing work of his beloved church. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for instance, Paul writes, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid," it's past tense, "which is Jesus Christ." He recognized that the origination of the foundation for the church and the continuing work is Christ himself, the teachings of Christ, and of course, what took place in the works of Christ, his miracles, the evidence of who he was as Messiah, who has now come, his suffering, his death, as we finished up, even the epistle of Peter, and we were talking about the necessity of the suffering, remember? And there's a continuity of suffering with us, isn't there? And so we shouldn't be surprised by that, and that was Peter's whole message. You see? The continuity is the word that you have to hold on to. This is seamless. He understands the capacities of our mind. He created our mind and our ability to reason, but we're fallen, so we need a whole lot of help. than we would have if we hadn't been fallen. In Acts 4:11, we find Peter, so this is going forward now, a couple few chapters. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is a foundation that has been laid by Christ, and now the foundation will be passed to the apostles. Jesus taught the apostles all truth necessary to carry on the work of building his church by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's our transition. But it's the same work in seamless continuity. Matthew 16:18. You remember when Jesus said to Peter, when he recognized who Christ was, it had been given to him by the Father, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but the Father who is in heaven." And I tell you what? Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will what? I will build my church." It's not on the man, Peter. He's going to come and go. He's just a man. It's on the finished works and teachings of Christ. It's the kerygma. It's the proclamation of what has taken place. This is about God, not about Peter. It's about God, not about us. This is an endless continuity of the glory of God in the redemptive enterprise through his Son, Jesus Christ. Fantastic. You and I are part of this. So it goes from Peter and the apostles to be recognized then when Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Built on what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He's building something here, of which you remember from Peter's epistle, "You are living what? Stones." That's right. Stones. He's at work. But it's not about that little stone that's somewhere up in whatever tier with the name Mark on it. Not the Gospel of Mark, me. But what a privilege, isn't it? What a great privilege to have, to be selected by him, picked up as a dead stone, brought to life and used in the building of his church. That's what's going on here. So the New Testament and the church it gave birth to stands on the teaching of the apostles. That's the point. Who were preaching and teaching the inspired and made writings that were inspired because they were based upon the permanent foundation of Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is talking about. So, Spirit-filled, Bible-illuminated believers today are the continuation of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. There's the continuity. You see, we're 2,000 years later, and we're 2019 American Christians. You can see where it'd be easy to lose sight of how glorious this calling is. You and I, if you know Jesus Christ, if you are in fact regenerate, reborn in Christ, are part of this story we see unfolding in the book of Acts. Perfectly continuous, without any interruption, no breach, no pause. It's a continuing flow of humanity that he says, that humanity is mine, and they will receive my mercy, and I will be glorified through them. We shouldn't diminish or underestimate our calling. If we understand this book, we will rejoice in it. It'll be hard to restrain us. But we have to first understand the import here. So let's go back to another very important moment. After Jesus is through teaching, he's about to be arrested. As a matter of fact, in the very next scene, he is arrested with Peter pulling out his sword, and that whole embarrassing scene for Peter, poor Malchus. where Jesus is praying to the Father. Now I want you to listen to a couple excerpts from John 17. I have them up there for you if you want to follow along or put them in your notes. But listen to this carefully. Here's Jesus praying to the Father. In all that has been said so far, listen to this. Hopefully it comes alive with more meaning for us now in this context. And this is eternal life, he prays to the Father, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's about to be risen after he dies. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They have believed, and so now they have received the word of God that they now proclaim. Important prayer. This has to happen because he's about to be tortured and suffer an excruciating death. But worst of all for him is not the physical pain. It's the separation from the Father. Father, you must hold them now because I have an important work at the cross on their behalf. And there will be a time where I say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Father, they've believed. They have your word. They know now that I came from you. Remember what Peter said in Matthew 16. You have it now. You have the truth, the information of who Christ is. You have his word. You have his spirit. What restrains us? He goes on in verse 18 and following. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. You see Acts coming up? And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. See, the lie has prevented all of this up to this point. We had belonged to Satan, right? Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. You were dead and blind. You were following the course of the ruler of this world. You were one of the sons of disobedience. You didn't know the truth. None of us did. So now he says that they also may be sanctified in the truth. They're going to be made pure now because I'm going to have my word. They believe they have. They're going to have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They will be sanctified by that truth. That truth that they've been given. That truth that lives forever. That truth that will cleanse their souls. I do not ask for these only. Here you and I are coming up. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is what confronts every living human being on this planet today. Will you believe? That they may all be one. That's how the only way we're going to be unified. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe. Do we recognize our partnership in this great endeavor? Do we recognize, even before that, what this call is to believe? So that the world, verse 23, may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Is this not powerful? John 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. But listen, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. You see, that's the point. I am going to be ascended, It was the plan all along. There's been no break. There's been no, what are we going to do now? Because I've had this false verdict and they're putting me to death. No, no, no. I must die in their place. And when my work is done and I am able to say, tetelestai, it is finished, I might close my eyes and say, into thy hands, O Father, I commit my spirit, that I can go and be with the Father. And they can have the Holy Spirit, and my word and my works will continue in and through them. 1 Corinthians 3:9-11. For we are God's fellow workers. It's our job. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. There it is. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ, the foundation of the church. There are going to be those who come after me. Paul gets it now. He understands. We're part of that someone who comes after the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 4:11-13, and he gave the apostles and prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, this is up to our day now, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the project. Oh, that they would see him in us, the bearers of not only his image, but his word, the proclaimers of his works. Second, we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts 1:3. To them, he, that is Jesus, and the them is the disciples, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You know, I've wondered from time to time in the past, I thought, isn't that something of the Lord to allow him 40 days? That's, what is that, over 5 weeks? To just hang out with the people, to show them I am alive by many proofs. He talked with them. He ate with them. He walked with them. He is alive. 40 days worth. Teaching them gospel truth, and then finally making them able to at least understand to some degree at the end of Luke's gospel, where he says in Luke 24:47 and following, then he said to them, the disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Connection to the Old Testament, as we call it. Stitching back. Everything that I taught you when I would mention Joel, when I would mention Daniel, when I'm mentioned by the psalmist, whatever Moses wrote about, I showed how all of those things spoke of me. So he goes on. Then he opened their, what was this moment like? Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Wow. The scriptures that they grew up with, the scriptures that they knew, the scriptures they had memorized, the scriptures that they had taught their families, this came to life and they understood. More than that, these aren't just stories anymore. These all make sense now. You are the Christ, the long-awaited one, the anointed one, the Son of David, the Son of God. It all makes sense. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is stitched right into Acts, isn't it? Jesus continued to manifest an abundance of evidence of his resurrection long after his ascension. So long after the 40 days, long after the ascension, you see the continuity at work in all of its glorious power. And for instance, you have chapter 9. You can scoot ahead 9 chapters. You can get to chapter 9 of Acts, and you have the conversion of a young Pharisee, feisty guy named Saul. And you see his conversion there. He becomes Paul, the apostle. Has a new understanding with those scriptures he knew so well, taught by Gamaliel, preeminent teacher of Judaism. But now this Paul goes on to proclaim, to make proclamation of these things he's been made to understand, and in his case, 3 years in a Nabataean wilderness, personally, privately tutored by who? Like Jesus Christ himself. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. You see the continuity. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Stitch back. The scriptures you have, everything is fulfilled in him. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He mentions it twice in this short period of time. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. It's amazing to me that he spent 40 days saying, this is all true about me and what it says in the scriptures and who I am. It's all true. Many proves for 40 days, but not only that, but you have 500 people that saw him at the same time. At the same time. So in case you didn't get your story straight, you got 499 other people you could talk to. Now, let me get this straight, what we saw. 500, not 2 or 3, not even just the 12, but 500 people at the same time. Remarkable. But this is amazing. Most of whom are still alive. So if Paul's writing nonsense, if he's crazy or he's a liar, they're still alive to say that didn't happen, and that's the end of Scripture surviving for 2 millennia. Fake news. Though some had fallen asleep, that's the New Testament euphemism for they're dead now. So this is much later. He's writing this, by the way, about 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. About 55 AD, he's writing this. Then he appeared to James, we don't know which one, but James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Irrefutable evidence. Many proofs, not a couple. You better pay attention. I'm going to do this once. No, over and over and over. That's how benevolent our God is. That's how good he is. To make sure that fallen minds know of a certainty. So those, as Romans opens up, are without excuse. Jesus continued this manifestation of his evidence long after the ascension. And so 1 Corinthians 15:11, he writes, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So we preach, and so you must believe. Third, the witness of Jesus Christ. Verses 4 through 8. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He was very clear, wasn't he, in terms of what's going to happen, why it's happening. It's us who are dull. He goes on, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Not an unfamiliar word to them at the end of Luke's gospel in 24:48. You are witnesses of these things. It's important you understand that you are a witness to these things. We, as we carry the scriptures on now and are given our own understanding of the extant scriptures, we carry the witness of the apostles, and we proclaim it without apology and without fear. The idea of all believers serving as witnesses for Jesus Christ is prominent in the book of Acts. The word witness, for instance, in its different forms, appears 39 times. This is what this book is about, you could say. As a matter of fact, Richard Longnecker in his commentary said, so much so that everything else, quote, in the book should probably be seen as subsumed under it. Even the primitive apostolic preaching, end quote. It's all under this idea. I must go to be with my Father. You must continue. Remember what John the Baptist said when the Lamb of God showed up. I must what? So that what? That's the continuity of the redemptive enterprise of Jesus Christ. These are witnesses of these things. Eyewitnesses. By many proofs. By literally hundreds of people. And then on past that in the writings of the epistles. Verse 6 and 7, he writes, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. See, the apostles still held the belief in the earthly kingdom and reign of Jesus Christ. Luke 19:11, for instance, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They're still thinking that way. They haven't stopped thinking because that is a promise. So it's like, is it now? Because it wasn't before. We discovered that when Peter cut off that guy's ear. Put up your sword, Peter. You don't get it. And they also knew that Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2 connected the kingdom, the coming kingdom, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So you're telling me now that the promise of the Holy Spirit is coming. Okay, so now it's time. You see? And Paul speaks, of course. He doesn't notice that Jesus doesn't correct them here. No, you're completely wrong about this restoration of the kingdom. You're way off on that. He does not correct them. Why? If they had some false understanding of the scriptures, he should correct them. Paul speaks in Romans 9:11 about Israel's restoration and the remnant being saved as part of God's redemptive program. So what does he do? He reproves them for wanting to know something that belongs to God. Not that we have any familiarity with that. Jesus instead tells them that the timing involved in God's plan of redemption and restoration belongs to him alone. A la Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to whom? The Lord. But the things revealed belong to us to give and share with our families, forever, right here. He's revealed his truth to us, and he's made it very clear that he's not going to let us know the timing. I have a speculation as to why he doesn't share it with us. Yeah, we'd screw something up, wouldn't we? We would mess something up. We wouldn't be clocked in right at the moment it was supposed to happen. Whoa, what time is it? Oh, I was supposed to be down at the... He's not leaving that up to us. He's not giving such crucial information to us. Why? Because he loves us too much to entrust such important information to us. And so what does that develop in us, or what's it supposed to develop in us? Faith, trust, humility, yes. It's supposed to. He says in Matthew 24:36, for instance, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. It's also in Mark 13:32, but it's interesting. It's not in Luke, but maybe that's because it shows up now and it used to be one volume. Furthermore, Jesus tells them that instead of concerning themselves with things that belong to God, they should focus instead on the coming of the Holy Spirit and their call to witness Christ in Jerusalem and beyond. You quote Longnecker again. Here in verse 8, the mandate to witness that stands as the main theme for the whole of Acts is explicitly set out. It comes as a direct commission from Jesus himself. In fact, as Jesus' last word before his ascension, and therefore as one that is final and conclusive, end quote. Don't worry about the timing of things. You carry on the witness. Carry on my witness. Tell people about who I am. They need to know, and tell it unashamedly, without equivocation, without addition or subtraction. Proclaim it. Proclaim it with the authority that's not in you, but it's inherent in my word. Proclaim it. Why are you worried about timing? So it'll affect your business dealings on earth, or I mean what? In other words, don't worry about what God is doing. Concern yourself what you and I are supposed to be doing. Remember, when does anxiety come? Anxiety comes when I neglect my responsibilities to relieve God of his. Think about it. That's when you get anxious. When you're fussing about things that belong to him. Right? That belongs to him. Be anxious for how much? Nothing. So anxiousness comes when I'm neglecting my responsibilities, my clear calling to accept the truth of God's word and to go out and proclaim, when I'm neglecting my responsibilities and instead relieving God of his. Well, how's this thing going to turn out, God? Is, oh, he's invited me to be part of the Trinity as he's completing the plan here. And looking for my approval at the way things might turn out. Now, by virtue of our rebirth, and the authority of the inspired word which he has given to us, we are his witnesses. We've not only been given the teachings, but we've been given the scriptures that they had, that they were made to understand, then the teachings of Christ while he was on this earth, and then what all that means going forward through Acts into the epistles onto Revelation. That's you and I. How are we doing so far? So we must be careful ourselves to diligently fulfill our call to be witnesses in the continuing work of Christ on earth. 4, the ascension of Jesus Christ, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Wow. So this is it, part 2. He's gone. He said he was going to go. So having completed his work on earth, teaching truth to his witnesses, serving as our perfect sacrifice by his death on the cross, being raised by God in his resurrection, Jesus now turns to his rightful place next to the Father in heaven. So now let's skip ahead one chapter where Peter is found preaching boldly. Acts chapter 2, 32 to 36. Listen to this now. He gets it. He's got the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit. He's got the Word. He understands. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, so he's putting it all together. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Watch him stitch in a little David at this point. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, or citing Psalm 110, isn't he? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified. And so Paul writes in the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, verse 19 to 21, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place. See, all this coming together now in these epistles. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. This he placed in your hands. You. And me. Five, the promised return of Christ. This is what we end with as we prepare for communion. Verse 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. It is thought that the cloud that took him up was nothing less than the Shekinah glory of God himself. The glory cloud that hovered over the tabernacle. God's love so permeating, it's the intensity of the whiteness of it, the brilliance of purity, pure love, guarding his people as he sees them through the wilderness, hovering over them because of his love, never leaving them alone for a moment by cloud during the day and by fire at night, always there. And now that love condescends and says, he's my son. He's done his work. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And now he's taking him up in this beautiful, glorious sight. I guess I can understand. I'd probably be standing there staring with my mouth open too, wouldn't you? And the angels, some think it's Moses and Elijah, because that's what... who's on the Mount of Transfiguration, something. Enoch and Elijah, because neither one of them had to die. They just went off to be with the Lord and so on. They were taken up into heaven. But These are two angels coming for the Christ. What rejoicing there must have been. What joy. This is part two to tell aside. This is part two to it is finished. This is part two to Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. At that point, he had something to do for 3 days in the tomb. He had something to do, work to finish there. And he had to be resurrected, and he was resurrected. And he even didn't stop there. He spent 5 weeks, 40 days walking around with many proofs, making sure everybody knew we are without excuse. If we ever for a moment doubt, if we ever say, well, I'm not real sure yet, read the scriptures. He appeared to all of the apostles. He appeared to 500 people, many of whom are alive to this day as he's writing. Does it get more evidentiary than that? And now he's back at the right hand of the Father. And he sent his spirit, and that's coming up next time. We're looking at the ascension of Jesus Christ, at the most epical event, series of events, as we've covered them this morning, that have ever taken place in human history. No doubt about it. That's clear. That's obvious. It's obvious to those who are willing to believe. There is so much proof. It is not because of lack of evidence that they don't believe. It is because of their willful unbelief, as Hebrews says. It's willful. Don't be fooled. So there's no doubt about this. The point is, has this become, you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you who are saved in Him, is this produced an epic-making life for you? Would you define your life as epic-making? Remarkable in seeing how God is using this instrument to proclaim His glories. It's a fair question of all of us, isn't it? Look, Jesus is coming back. That's what the angels told the apostles. He's coming back. In the same way, left on the Mount of Olives, he's coming back on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come the same way. He could return for his church any time. The point is, here's the question. Are you ready? And let's not say I'm ready just because our life has been miserable or something, or we're going through something really hard. That's really about us, isn't it? Isn't that kind of petty? How about I be ready when things are going well? How about I be ready when I'm at the sweetest spot of my life? Everything's working out. Are you ready? That's when the question gets tough, when things are going well. It's easy to say that when we're old or infirm, or we lost, experienced some devastating loss. I want to say every moment of every day of my life, I am ready. Don't you? Have you turned to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? There may be a lot of nods there right now in this church, but let me ask you something. Have you accepted the forgiveness of Christ? That's the question. It's a different question. Because I should have an epic-making life. If that's true, I should be entirely renewed and made different than I was. I should not be restrained in any way holding back the proclamations of the truths of the gospel. Why would I hold back? Let's take it to the worst case scenario. Well, they could kill me. What did Jesus say? Don't fear the one that can just kill you. Why? Because if you're dead, you go where? Well, if I believe, I'm going to be with him. Have you identified with him in his death, in the death of self? Fair question. He was crucified. Were you and I? Or am I still pretty much running things in my life? Have you risen into newness of life? Would you define your life that way? Are you living a spirit-filled, power-infused, resurrected life? See, I could have lobbed you a softball, but you know better than that, don't you? Do you love Jesus? Yay, man! No, these are the questions I want to hear. I wanted to hear myself, about myself, so I'm sharing with people I love. I want to know. Paul said, it's important to examine yourself, to test yourself, to see if you're in the faith. I want to know. I want to know, don't you? Have you accepted and yielded to his sovereignty over your life? Is that reflected in the joy that you have? Or do you have it? Have these magnificent events that we've looked at this morning and accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ resulted in your irrepressible and unstoppable witness of him? I'm just about done. They should have. I pray that God may help us receive and embrace these glorious truths. We're about to partake of communion. Am I his? Do I believe? Have I received his forgiveness? Have I accepted it? Am I living a resurrected life, a life of power, spirit-filled power, the resurrected life with the death of self, accepting the sovereignty of God regardless of what the circumstances unfold in my life? Is that me? These are things for all of us to think about as we close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You have done it all. What a brilliant, remarkable plan. What amazing wisdom and power as you've overseen the redemption of your people, that we might bring you glory in the image that was lost, restored now in us, in our witness of these things. The church age, Lord, we understand from our scriptures that you've given us, continues. It continues with us. And so, Lord, I pray that if there is anyone who has not explored these great events, that they have, those who have not considered how they affect them personally, because they're before every human being that lives or ever has lived or ever will live. So, Lord, help us now as we prepare for Holy Communion, that we do so with gratitude, with thankful hearts, humbled by all that you've done to retrieve a humanity being rich in mercy because of your great love with which you loved us. You made us alive in Christ, for it is by grace that we are saved. Thank you, Lord. May you receive all the glory and honor. For we pray in your Son's name. Amen.